Luke chapter 24 and verse number 1. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 1. No, we're not going to allow the keystone of all of Christianity to enjoy one day out of the year, and it's not Easter, but it's that day in which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is so important a matter to us who believe that we ought to think about it every day, because without the resurrection of our Lord, we're not justified in the eyes of God, and we have no hope for the future, and we're, of all men, most miserable. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse number 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth. They said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into the truth. And Lord, if they be there here this morning that have never trusted you, have never fled to you, that they might have eternal life, Lord, I pray that they would hear the message. For Lord, it's a message of hope to all men. Lord, you purchased the entire field to get the treasure that it contained. And there's nobody here this morning whom you don't want to save. For you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the place of repentance, and that all should inherit eternal life. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, as you would draw them unto you, would show them that you love them and gave yourself for them. Dear Lord, now have your will and your way with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, oft said that without the resurrection there is no Christianity. It's true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed the keystone of the gospel. Without it, nothing else really matters very much. And in past Lord's days, we've talked about the resurrection primarily with the focus upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And this morning, I want to touch upon what's in it for us. If he did it for us, then he wants us to know what benefit there is in his resurrection for us as human beings. The scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That doesn't mean that he loved the rocks and rills and templed hills. We pay too much attention to that. We'll look out our window in the morning and look at Pike's Peak and say, oh, how beautiful, without realizing that this earth is ruined. It isn't anything like it was before the whole creation fell. Nothing like it at all. No, Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ loves me. Whether you be saved or whether you be lost, Jesus Christ loves you, and the motive that brought him to the cross was an abiding love for you. And I trust it will not be found to be an unrequited love. You know, a lot of people flee to the Lord Jesus Christ because they want to flee hell. Well, that's a good reason, but it's not the highest reason. We ought to come to the Lord Jesus Christ because we recognize what He's done for us in the gospel, and we love Him for it and desire to cling to Him and have a relationship with Him. That's the highest motive of the gospel, and it's the one that, if not found true, would tend to indicate that we've never received the gospel at all. We might have got a dose of religion, but we never received Jesus Christ. He loves us. And He gave Himself for us. Now, let us turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse number 15 and get started. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 15. What did the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ procure for us as human beings? Well, the first thing, we're going to see that it bought our pardon. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse number 15. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse number 15. Because the law worketh wrath. I want to stop there just for a moment in that reading and point something out to you. If you're here this morning and you think that you can have a relationship with God and find acceptance in His eyes by keeping some sort of rule or some religious tenet, you're terribly mistaken. The greatest code of law that's ever been propagated in the world is not that of Hammurabi, but the law of our Creator. His law is holy and righteous and just and good. And if you study the book of Romans, you'll find out that there's no fault in the law. Paul asked the question in another place, then is that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Because the law worketh wrath, verse number 15. Why? The problem's not with the law, the problem's with us. For we're all sinners. The scripture says, without hesitation, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. And for those that would pretend to be righteous, all their pretensions are dashed by the scripture that says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Paul says in another place, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's pretty pointed. Why does the law work wrath? Because all of us have broken it, and the law demands a penalty. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is holy and righteous and good, and that's reflected in the law. Well, verse number 15 goes on to say, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be made sure to all the seed, not to only which is of the law, but also to that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. One of the things you might want to remember, that unless you're a Jew, the law was never given to you. It has never had any effect upon you other than to make a moral statement that whether you're under the law or outside the law, we're sinners. It points that out to us. But you were never placed under the law, and it just blows my mind that so many of the so-called Christian religions will teach that the way of salvation is by keeping the law, and if not keeping the law, well, then at least the church covenant. That's not the way of salvation. Why in the world would a bunch of Gentiles who were never under the law want to put a yoke and a millstone around their own necks the like of which our Jewish forefathers couldn't bear themselves. The law did nothing to the nation of Israel but cast them into the depths of the sea. It'll do the same thing to you if you try to hang your soul upon it. It will bring you down. Well, verse number 16 speaks of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew or Gentile. If you're here this morning and you are the descendant of an Israelite, let me say to you that God did not even give the nation of Israel the law for their salvation. He gave it to them to show that they were guilty, and He gave it to them to be a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. It was never intended to be a plan of salvation, but it was given unto the nation of Israel to make sin exceeding sinful. Verse number 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before whom him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see, the law cannot purchase pardon. The law can only convict. The law cannot justify. The law can only make guilt. All stand guilty before the law. There are two things involved in this passage of Scripture that it's important for us to see, and both are on the basis of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, there's a pardon, and second of all, there is justification. Now, pardon is the act of a sovereign, and justification is the act of a judge. Jesus Christ is prophet and priest and king. He is sovereign. He is Lord of all. He is Jehovah God. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And when he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and the wages of sin is death. Well, as we read in a verse previous to this, he speaks of things which are not as though they are. When he decrees it, it's a done deal. The wages of sin is death. He has every right, as the sovereign of the universe and the creator of all, to determine what the rules of the game shall be. And the rules are, the wages of sin is death. And that is not good news for you and I, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that means you, and that means me alike. We need pardon, as only a sovereign can pardon. But you know, a pardon has to be on the basis of righteousness. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He's not a bearded old gentleman sitting in a rocking chair back in some corner of heaven, benignly looking over the parapets of heaven, beholding the misdeeds of his miscreant children. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows all. He knows every foul deed that you and I would ever conceive or commit before the world ever began. And if he didn't, he wouldn't be God. And he he's perfectly just and he cannot pardon us on the basis of a short attention span. If we are to receive pardon, it has to be upon a legal basis. And you see, justification is the act of a judge. Now, the judge and the sovereign cannot be at cross purposes, can they? Considering they are one. Jesus Christ is the judge of all. Contrary to popular belief, Satan is not down in hell banking the fires and torturing people with his trident. He's before the throne of God accusing the brethren day and night. He's never been in hell. And guess what? As far as I know, he never will be. He'll be in the lake of fire. Hell is just a holding tank for the great white throne judgment. Hell's not the ultimate destruction, but the lake of fire most certainly is. We need two things as sinners that are lost and undone before the sovereign and judge of the universe. We need to be pardoned and we need to be justified. Pardon itself won't cut it. You know, if we're pardoned of our sin, but then we die and go into the grave, how much profit is there in that? The Apostle Paul puts it so succinctly, if we're saved in this life only, then we're of all men most miserable. You see, pardoning a criminal simply leaves him as a pardoned criminal. Our God didn't stop there. He gave us a complete salvation, and it's wrapped up in His rising again from the dead. Let's read verse number 25 again. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, rightly so, most of the preaching of the gospel centers on the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, His shed blood. It's been made abundantly clear since our first parents were cast out of the garden that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God taught our first parents that the wages of sin is death in a very practical manner. They who had never observed death before in a physical sense saw God take innocent animals, take their lives and shed their blood, and make coats of skin for our first parents to cover their nakedness, for sin makes you naked in a way that the removal of your clothes never could. There's no more horrible a sight in all the creation than a naked soul standing before God. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The scripture teaches us, and we'd ought to always keep it foremost in our mind, that the blood of goats and bulls could never take away our sin. You see, the ancient heathen kings had it almost right, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but God goes one further. It's a life for a life, not the life of a bull or a goat or a chicken or anything else, but a human being for a human being. When it was time to provide our pardon, our Creator didn't send an angel, but He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a man. And He joined the human race in a very real way, being born into our race of the seed of the woman as prophesied to Eve. And He died the death of the cross. His blood was shed so that we might find pardon in the eyes of God. The lovely for the unlovely, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the wicked, Him for me. That's a wonderful thing. But if that's all that there was to the story of the gospel, then I'm a pardoned sinner, and that's a wonderful thing in and of itself, but there's no hope for the future. That's not all of our justification. It's only a small part of it. There's more. Verse number 25, who was delivered? Who? Our Lord Jesus, raised up from the dead. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, justification is the act of a judge. Do you realize that when we, like Abraham, not through the process of keeping the law, but simply by believing what God has said of himself, by faith received this promise? Do you realize that at the time that Abraham walked the earth, there was no law? There were no children of Israel. They had not yet arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had not yet beheld that terrible sight of that mountain quaking with smoke and fire on the top, and was declared so holy that if even a beast touched it, it was to be thrust through with a dart. An exceeding terrible sight. That's what the law will bring you to. You might stand in awe of it, but you'll also fall under the guilt of it, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter what an awesome God you think he is, if you fall under his righteous judgment. We need pardon, and we need justification. Jesus Christ raised again for our justification. Pardon from what? Our sins. Our transgression. To what avail? Well, he rose again. So that because he lives, we might also live. And we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. Because he has the power of an endless life, we inherit eternal life. That's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes we as Christians only think about the resurrection of Christ about one time a year, and then we kind of pass it off as almost a useless adjunct to the story of the gospel. No, it's the heart of the gospel. If you want to have eternal life, you can't without the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And it ought to be that way because he's righteous. And he's earned that place to judge us because he has been in our place and he suffered temptation in all points like unto us. I asked a question not long ago. What do you think the scripture means when it says that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through the things that he suffered? It obviously doesn't refer to his perfection as Jehovah God, who he is, every whit. He was made perfect to be our judge because he's been here and done that. He's walked more than a mile in our sandals. He's been tempted by every device of the devil, and yet without sin. Did you ever wonder why the great sovereign of the universe would condescend to such lowly estate, not as to come and join us in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, but to allow his holy self to be driven into the wilderness and stand before that little upstart tyrant that we call Satan and the devil and ascribe far, far too much power and majesty to by saying the devil made me do it? that wicked, malevolent spirit who, when his time comes, a nameless angel takes him and collars him and casts him into the abyss. Won't need Gabriel for that job. Won't be any talking. Don't need Michael the Prince either, because it won't take an army. Why did he stand before that filthy, one that we call Beelzebub, the Lord of Flies and the Prince of Dung, and allow his holy self to be tempted by such? He did it because he loves you. And he did it because he loves me. And he did it to outfit himself as our near kinsman, worthy to be the judge. That's why he did it. And he rose again from the dead with the power of an endless life, so that we might understand that we have not only pardon, but we're also made just, declared just in the eyes of God. A lot of talk around these days about the transgressions of Scooter Libby. When is President Bush going to pardon him? Do you realize that if President Bush pardons him, he'll just be a pardoned criminal? It would take the act of the same court that convicted him to declare him just, to restore him back to where he was before the debacle started. And if we can understand that about the things that go on around us, can we not understand that we stand in the dock of the universe? Hailed into the dock by that righteous judge who has every right to judge because he's been here. Yes. We need more than pardon. We need justification, and Jesus Christ provided it for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We can run around all day long and brag about what good religious folks we are and just as holier than thou as you care to be, and it won't change one thing concerning the fact that you're a sinner and you're lost and undone without Christ. You can say it as much as you like, but it won't make it so. It's only when Jesus Christ says, I declare you just on the basis of what I did on the cross of Calvary and rising up out of that tomb. Now that matters. That counts. And you can have that the same way that Abraham got it. How? Well, let's just take the New Testament example. If you want to be saved, there's one thing you have to do. Believe the record that God gave of His Son. Do you believe that Jesus Christ did for you what He says that He did for you? Or do you think that the Bible is a collection of myth and a tissue of fallacy? It's up to you. Abraham believed, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Never committed a righteous act. He just simply believed. That's all that God's ever asked from any of us. He knows that we can't be righteous on our own, because if we could, then Jesus Christ made the greatest colossal blunder that's ever been committed in the universe by dying for people that were perfectly able to take care of themselves. I don't know about you, but I don't think that the Creator of the universe is a fool. I don't think so. Pardon! What's in it for me? Pardon and justification. Turn to John chapter 20 and verse number 19. Doesn't stop there. I haven't even mentioned hell yet, have I? John chapter 20 and verse number 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I don't know that mankind talks about anything as much as they talk about peace. The words on the lips of just about everybody that's ever inhabited this planet. Why? Because there is no peace. The scripture itself says that mankind cries, Peace, peace, where there is no peace. There's never been any peace since that fateful day in the Garden of Eden when our first parents decided to go their own way. That they could live a life apart from God. And so has it been until this very day. This world is a backwater. It's a slough of despond. It's a den of iniquity, and it's a pit of sorrows and troubles. And you can try to put the best face on it that you want to, but as you start getting a little older and you start getting a little wiser, you're going to look around and the thought's going to start to occur to you, I haven't lost a thing here. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you got nowhere else to go except a certain fearful waiting for of the judgment that's rightfully due you. The older we get, the more we start to understand the value of peace. When all of the goods of this world, all of the fame and the fortune and the power start to lose their glitter, we start to understand in the very end that there's only one thing that really matters. Stop the world and let me off. I want peace. But there is no peace unless you receive it from the Prince of Peace. Verse number 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut. Why? Where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. That's why. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. Mark that down. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. You don't have a thing to worry about when Jesus is standing in the midst. All the troubles and trials of life might swirl about our heads, but our hearts will be at peace. And isn't that what really counts? When your heart's at peace, your whole being is at peace, be the external circumstances as they may. People seek peace everywhere. They seek it in bank accounts. Just like the rich fool. I've got so much. I've got to tear my barns down and build bigger ones. Then I'll lay back and say unto myself, Soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Thou fool. You can't take it with you. The situation in this world being what it is, without your constant vigilance and attention, you can't even keep it here. Those things aren't important in the end. Other poor, troubled souls are trying to find peace on the psychiatrist's couch. Tell me, little one, why did you love your mother and hate your father? Oh, I guess I watched too much TV as a child. You can't find any peace there. You can try to transfer your guilt onto some other person or some other object as much as you like, but when you wake up in the morning, you'll find out that it's right back where it always was. The followers of Sigmund Freud can't give you any peace. They can give you peace as the world gives, but that's not peace at all. There's no peace unless you know the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ came and stood in the midst. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 2. You knew I'd work this in someplace, didn't you? I love reading this. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 2. Keep that thought of Jesus standing in the midst. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Why is John weeping? You'd think that being in heaven would have filled him with such euphoria that there had been no time for tears. You see, John understood what that book was. He knew he was in that book. If you're going to be on a list, you want to be on God's list. That seven seal scroll was the title deed of the earth and everything that's in it, including you and including me. Nobody found worthy to open it and take possession of it. That represents a real problem. I bet I could name a usurper who would sure like to keep possession of it. I'll let you use your own imagination as to who that might be. Verse number 3, "No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon, and I wept much." Woe is me. Could you have any peace knowing that the justification of Jesus Christ based upon His resurrection could somehow fail you just when you needed it the most? Would that bring peace to your soul? I don't think so. Verse number 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not! Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne," there it is again, in the midst, "stood a lamb as it had been slain, a lion that upon a second look becomes a lamb." Verse number 7, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." I think I'll come back to that. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Yes, he was slain. Past tense. Now he stands in the midst. We don't need to worry about our future. It's only secure as Jehovah God is secure. It's only based upon the fact that He rose again from the dead, and now He stands in the midst. "Oh, but that's going on heaven." Yep. It is. Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 13. Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. If he'd do that for the tribulation saints, what do you suppose he'd do for his bride? What do you suppose he would do for his bride? And he is in an excellent position to do so because he's redeemed us to God by his blood out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. I said I was going to come back to something. You know, the scripture says where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's there in the midst of them. It always blows my mind why so few people will attend the prayer meeting of the assembly. The resurrected Lord Jesus standing right in the midst. Oh, I have a prayer closet, you say. That's fine. But where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there in the midst. That's a very special presence. That time when the assembly comes together to consider prayer is probably the most important time in the life of the church. You know, if you only come to church on Sunday morning, you're mostly just going to hear salvation messages. And that's as it should be, because one of the great jobs of this church is to carry out the Great Commission and make it possible for anybody that lives around this building and anybody that you might invite to come in here should be able to hear the gospel in the way of salvation. But if you are saved, then you need to be fed, not blue milk. You need to be fed the sincere milk of the Word. And then there's that prayer meeting where Jesus Christ stands in the midst. It's a very special time. And I would highly recommend that you figure out some way to be there. Do you realize that that's also the reason that in this church, at the conclusion of every service, we have a little prayer meeting? Because I know some can't. But I want to point out once again that having Jesus Christ in the midst brings peace. Our Lord is always near. And he's worked it in two ways. He comes here to where we are. He dwells in the tabernacle of our soul by faith. He's with us in a special way when we gather ourselves together in the assembly, but then he's also seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus where he still dwells in the midst. And that's a source of peace, and you and I couldn't have that peace had Jesus Christ not risen from the dead. So much rests on that empty tomb. Have we thought about it? And because of the lateness of the hour, I didn't even get to the last point, which is our position. We're seated in heavenly places. He's given us death for life, new lamps for old. Let me leave you with one more question. The scripture says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. If you were to stand in the dock today, what would the verdict be? Oh, God might condemn me. Mistake. You were condemned before you got there. Those that don't believe the record that God gave of his Son are condemned already. You see, a criminal is not condemned by bringing him in before a judge and a jury and finding him guilty. He was condemned when he committed the crime. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it means you and it means me, and we were condemned when we committed our first sin, lost and undone in this world without Jesus Christ. That's the position, unhappily, that you find yourself in if you won't believe the record that God gave of His Son. If you wouldn't put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I fear that that's the position that you stand in already. But it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And surely, if you will count as an unworthy thing the shed blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will one day stand in the dock and face that sovereign judge. And the outcome's already been determined. The trial being a mere formality, not a good place. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again to secure for you a position. One of the things that He utters in His high priestly prayer is, Father, I will that they be with me where I am. And somebody would say, oh, that Christianity, that's pie in the sky stuff. You got to wait till you die to cash in. No, you don't. The moment you believe, you're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember, He who speaks of things that are not as though they were. Position. Let me ask a question. Before our court system got into the corrupt state that it's in now, did we hail the innocent into the dock? No, anybody with a sense of righteousness knows that you don't put the innocent on trial. Do you realize that if you are a child of God, you don't wait until after you die and then the judgment. The judgment took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. It's settled. You've already been judged. It found righteous in Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. Now somebody ought to be able to say amen. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that You did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, that You loved us that much. And Lord, all that You ask is that we consider it. Dear Lord, I pray for those that would be here this morning that are not really sure where they stand with You. They don't know whether they're saved or not. Lord, I pray that You would reveal to them their great need. For Lord, if they had the peace that passed understanding, they wouldn't ask that question. And I pray, Lord, that they'd flee to You, understanding how much that You love them, that they would love You in return for that. And Lord, embrace You. And I pray for those this morning that are saved, Lord, that this message would be an encouragement to them too, to think about some things that we too often don't think about, Lord. We call so many things worship. We'll raise our hands up into the air. We'll chant things. We'll sing songs. And we call it worship. And Lord, it's not. But it's when we consider You in our hearts. And our hearts are lifted up to love You and appreciate what You did for us. Lord, that's real worship. And I pray that we'll have some of that this morning. Lord, now have Your will and Your way in this assembly. In Jesus' name, amen.